Good morning, and happy Mother's Day to the mothers in the audience. If you came hoping for a Mother's Day sermon, prepare to be disappointed. Apparently, mothers don't need to be told how to be a godly mother by a 27-year-old man. So, I'm going to go my own direction here. I'd like to thank Ben for that opening. I'm actually going to come to that later. But I'm going to be speaking on the book of Jonah. If it helps you at all, you'll find it right between Obadiah and Micah. You've got Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum all in a row. Now, the book of Jonah is a popular choice for children's books and movies. And in fact, I'm sure there's a certain age group here that when they think of Jonah, they might think of a talking cucumber. That's kind of the VeggieTales effect. That's where I go to when I hear of Jonah. And it's great. Great for familiarizing yourself with the Bible story. But I think sometimes such familiarity can insulate us from getting out of the story all that the author intends. The Bible is not intended for entertainment for children, but for teaching and edifying of all believers. Now, I'm going to try and cover the whole book in this message, but don't worry, I'm told the next service doesn't start till 11, so we've got time. I hope you're on a padded seat here, because you're going to have to get comfy. So let's just start. Let's jump into it. Jonah chapter 1. We'll do verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Okay, we're going to stop already. There are some facts here that the author just assumes we know. He assumes we know who Jonah is, and he assumes we know about the city of Nineveh. So it says that Jonah is the son of Amittai. Now, just an interesting tidbit here. The name Jonah means dove. That's something that often brings up images of purity and innocence. And Amittai means faithfulness. So Jonah would be dove, son of faithfulness, which is quite an ironic name, seeing as he is anything but innocent or faithful in this story. These verses also would identify him as the same Jonah as is mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 25, and would place his ministry during the reign of Jeroboam II. Now, I'm going to go back a little bit into 2 Kings so we can get a picture of what was going on in that time. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 24 to 27. So he, that would be Jeroboam II, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, that would be Jeroboam I, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant, Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. So Jonah was a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel during the reign of an evil king. Yet God gave Jonah a message of prosperity to Israel, despite this evil king, because he saw that they were suffering and he had mercy on them. So at this point in history, during the book of Jonah, the boundaries of Israel had been restored back to where they were under the reign of Solomon, and there was relative peace and prosperity in the kingdom again. Now, as far as Nineveh is concerned, it was located in Assyria, modern-day Iraq, close to the modern city of Mosul, northeast of Israel. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a nation notoriously brutal to their enemies, and they had attacked Israel many times. The book of Jonah only describes Nineveh as being wicked, but Nahum describes it as a city of blood. They were a warrior culture. So God sent Jonah to preach against Nineveh. Jonah was not a big fan of that. So he heads to Joppa and boards a ship to Tarshish. And if you're not familiar with where Tarshish is, it'd be in modern-day Spain. It's the last stop before the Atlantic Ocean, the edge of the known world. So not only does Jonah refuse, not only does he run away, he goes as far away as he possibly can, just that far from going off the edge of the earth. Perhaps he thought if he made God's call for him too inconvenient, maybe he would send another prophet, maybe God would forget the whole mission altogether. This was not the case, as we read on. Verses 4 to 6. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, that we will not perish." So God sends a big storm to intercept Jonah's ship. But have no fear, these are experienced sailors. They've done this trip many times. No doubt they've seen a storm or two in their day, and I bet you some pretty nasty ones. But this one was different. This one was big enough that they were willing to throw all their cargo overboard, an action that makes their whole voyage worthless. They would have nothing left when they got to Man, some of these names are hard to repeat. They'd have nothing left when they got to Tarshish. So they cried to every god that they could name. These guys were truly panicked. Meanwhile, Jonah is just snoozing through the whole ordeal. He's completely oblivious to the peril that he has put these sailors in. They're about to die because of his actions. But he'll just fall asleep through this storm. The very storm that was intended for him. So the captain of the ship finds him and tells Jonah to pray that they might be saved. I mean, they've tried every other god. Nobody's home. Let's try Jonah's. You know, can't end up worse than it already is. But Jonah doesn't respond. He seems just kind of apathetic about the whole deal. Kind of like he just shrugs and says, "I'd rather not pray about this." So they cast lots to see who's at fault here, and lo and behold, it falls on Jonah. The sailors ask him who he is and why this calamity has befallen them. And his answer seems to surprise him. He says, "I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now I can only imagine the conversation that would follow. "So you're running away from the God of the sea by getting onto our boat? That's insane. Why would you do such a thing? How stupid are you?" To that, Jonah shrugs and says, "You know, he's kind of the god of land, too. My options were quite limited. I couldn't find an airplane going to Tarshish. And besides, I didn't think God was going to come after me anyway." Now, verses 11 to 16. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows to him. So once they learned that the storm was Jonah's fault, they figured that he must have a way of stopping it. And his answer was, "Just throw me overboard. Just let me die." And I mean, how noble of Jonah, willing to die for these strangers, right? No, I don't think that's the case. I think that's wrong. Jonah knew that the storm was here because he was going the wrong way, and surely asking for forgiveness and turning the boat around would have stopped the storm. He didn't want to get thrown overboard because it was the noble thing to do. He wanted to die. He would rather die than go to preach to the Ninevites. That's how badly he wanted to avoid it. And after all, God doesn't send dead prophets on missions. It was just another attempt to get out of responsibility. But the sailors weren't going to have it. They were going to keep rowing. They put their ship and their own safety on the line to protect this suicidal, disobedient prophet who knowingly put them in danger. They cared more about Jonah's life than Jonah himself. But they finally gave up. They couldn't row through it. So when they finally decided to throw him over, they prayed for forgiveness first. They didn't want the blood of a prophet on their hands, especially a prophet whose God could destroy their boat. So they pray for forgiveness. Now, isn't this interesting? This is the very first prayer we see in the book, and it comes from some pagan sailors, not even God's own prophet. So they throw Jonah overboard, and the sea becomes calm. They sacrifice and made vows to God. They approach God with a reverence and respect. Sailors, they've never heard of Yahweh before. Meanwhile, God's own prophet was disobedient to the point where his actions harmed those around him, and he was so hardened about it that he'd wish he would die. He knew God was Lord over heaven, earth, and the sea, and surely he knew what was written in the law, but it never translates into action from Jonah. Can't make it from his head to his heart. Not like it does from these sailors. I would like to read verses 1, verse 17 to 2, verse 1. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. So chapter 2 is largely a prayer of Jonah's. It's the first time we see Jonah actually interacting with God, and it's in a time of certain death. I mean, come on. He's in the belly of the fish. Nobody's ever survived that before. He must have thought he was going to die. This is a kind of a deathbed prayer, and it seems that Jonah's coming around. These shocking events have jarred him back to God. So God has the fish throw Jonah up back on shore. He says, go back to Nineveh. Let's try this again. Take two. And we'll see what happens in chapter 3. I'll read chapter 3, verses 3 to 10. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So Jonah goes partway into the city, and he preaches his message. Now, some scholars believe that this eight-word message we have here is the whole message that Jonah preached. Others say it's kind of a representation of his message. It's just kind of capturing the theme. But it doesn't really matter. I mean, this message goes absolutely viral, or, you know, at least as viral as anything could go in those days. Word gets out so far that the king caught wind of it and issued a decree to the whole city in verses 7 to 9. Now, there are a few interesting things about this decree. First of all, The king calls for all the animals and herds and flocks to join the people in fasting and repentance. Now, what could the animals have done to require such repentance? The only thing that is so egregious is I'm sure the cows must have got on the highway on Mother's Day. But I think the most telling verses in this chapter is verse 9. In the decree, he says, "Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." The king seems hopeful, but unsure if God will turn his anger from them if they repent. I mean, did Jonah just forget that? It seems like a pretty important part of the message, you know, repentance, salvation, to just forget about it. It almost seems like Jonah's trying to sabotage his own message. He doesn't really want the Ninevites to be forgiven. And that just seems something that a disobedient teen, or really any teen, would try. He technically did as he was asked. He did go to Nineveh and he did preach against them. He just kind of did the bare minimum. But it doesn't matter. The whole city, from the king right down to the animals, repented and turned from their sin. Remember, these people were Assyrians. Nineveh is described as a city of blood. They had a reputation of skinning their enemies and impaling them on spikes. And it took one bad message from a real bad prophet, and they changed their ways. Now, an interesting fact about Jonah's prophecy, the word used for overthrown had kind of a double meaning. The main meaning, and the one that would most readily come to mind, would be that of destruction. The city would be overthrown either by an enemy or an act of God. And based on the reaction of the Ninevites and of Jonah, that is what came to their mind too. However, it also just means turn or change. 40 days and Nineveh will change, and Nineveh will turn. You know, a change from sin and violence. That's what actually happened. So the prophecy, kind of in a way, was fulfilled. And I would like to contrast that with the people that Jonah had been dealing with previously. Remember, those 10 northern tribes? They had many, many prophets come to them. They had a history of following God at one time, yet they wouldn't turn. How does this happen? In a place like Nineveh, sin capital of the world, it's obvious God had been laying some groundwork there before Jonah got there. He had been preparing the hearts of the people long before, preparing them to receive this message. I think it's a powerful reminder. You can't be sure how someone will respond to the gospel. They might be a terrible person. But perhaps, just maybe, God has been working behind the scenes in their life, preparing them for such a message. So chapter 1, we've got Jonah dealing with pagan sailors. In chapter 2, Jonah talks to God and learns a bit of a lesson. Chapter 3, Jonah, pagan Ninevites. Chapter 4, it's just Jonah and God again. And it's lesson time. Let's read chapter 4. "But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Yeah, he wants to die again. Good grief. "But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" So God appeals to Jonah's logic, his reason. Does it really make sense? Do you have a right to be angry? And Jonah's response? Stonewall. Talk to the hand. He just leaves the city. So Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. You know, this is the very first time we ever see Jonah happy. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" So there you have it. That's the book of Jonah. It's a familiar book that we don't think much about, but as I was going over this book, I came up with three lessons. One is simply, God loves your enemies. You see, Jonah's not very pleased that God saves the Ninevites from destruction, and to tell you the truth, I can see his point. I've heard sermons on Jonah, and the lesson they come up with is, don't be prejudiced. Now, that's a very good lesson. Don't be prejudiced. But certainly Jonah's prejudice toward the Ninevite came from a place of deep pain. I mean, he wasn't mad at them because of their skin color or because they had kind of a goofy culture with odd foods that he thought were weird. It's because Nineveh had historically attacked Israel and killed her people. Of course, you would hate such a group that had a reputation of strolling into Rosemary and killing people from Rosemary. Likewise, you know, when it comes to loving and forgiving those who have wronged you, it can be a difficult thing to do. Everyone has those people in their lives that they don't like or they've been wronged by, and it's hard to be kind to them. It's hard to forgive them sometimes. However, I think it's valuable to look at them the way that God does. When Jonah is upset about the plant that died, God's reply is, "You didn't make the plant. You didn't seed it or water it or tend to it. You have no real emotional connection with this plant, yet you are upset once it's dead." Now imagine if you had watered this plant and planted it, if you were really invested in it, if you put in the work, then maybe you would have something to be upset over. But if you were so upset about a plant that you did nothing for, imagine how I would feel at the destruction of a city of 120,000 souls. 120,000 souls which I made and I created in my image. God loved Jonah's enemies, and God loves your enemies. Do you remember in Genesis where God created man in his image? He created you in his image. He created me in his image. He created the Ninevites in God's image. And he created your enemy in his image. Your enemy is made in the image of God. In Psalm 139, where it says, "For you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb." And where it says that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Those are often used as a way of boosting our self-esteem or as part of a pro-life slogan. But it applies to all people. The Ninevites, they were knit together by God in their mother's womb. And the Ninevites, they were fearfully and wonderfully made. And the same goes for your enemies. God is demonstrating in the Old Testament what Jesus states in the New, that we're to love our enemies. Also, God loves his enemies. Another reason to love our enemies is because God loves his. Romans 5, 8-10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" See what it says there? That before we were saved, we were enemies of God, you and me. Yet he sent his son to die for us anyway. Now that's the definitive act of mercy and justice all rolled into one. You see, Jonah kind of wanted to see the God of justice work within Ninevites. But Jonah had seen firsthand the mercy of God. First, when he prophesied peace and prosperity to Israel, despite their terrible behavior. And once in his own life, when God saved him from drowning and directed him on his course. Jonah knew well God's graciousness, and he didn't think Nineveh deserved it. But he didn't know that God could be both. It was alluded to in the Old Testament, but spelled out in the New. When Jesus was on the cross, he was showing mercy to us, practicing both justice and mercy by paying the price that sin demanded. But despite that mercy that Jonah had been shown in his life, he didn't have any extra to pass along to the Assyrians. But as much as the Assyrians had done to Israel, and there was much, they had transgressed God much more. They had many other gods. They had many pagan practices. If anyone had a right to have a grievance with Nineveh, it was God, not Jonah. So who's Jonah to stand in the way of God's mercy? So we have a lesson in loving our enemies, an example of God's incredibly graceful nature in this story. But the question I kept asking while reading this book was, why Jonah? Surely God could have done this with any one of his prophets, and it would have been done with a little less resistance, and probably a lot less resistance. As seen in the book, Jonah had to be one of the worst options out there for God. I believe God chose Jonah to teach him a lesson. I've always read this book as a way of, I lost my place. I always read this book as having God having a prophet on the run, and God is in hot pursuit. But I think that that is a backwards view. God led Jonah on this incredible journey to show him his sinful ways. His interactions on the boat revealed that he could talk the prophet talk, but he had a hard time walking the walk. He said that God was in command of the land and the sea, but he didn't really believe it. I mean, why else escape on a boat? He showed great prejudice in his dealings with the Ninevites by preaching judgment, but leaving out that part about, you know, repentance and salvation. It's like he wanted them to die in a fiery judgment. And then he was very angry when it didn't happen. The story is often seen as a mission of God to the Ninevites, but I believe it is equally a mission of God to Jonah. God didn't want his prophet to have these sinful attitudes in his heart. So God went to great lengths to put them on display right in Jonah's face. He used a giant storm, a great fish, a bad sermon, a remarkable repentance, a fast-growing plant, and a tiny worm. He used these like a mirror, as if to say, Jonah, just look at yourself. You call yourself a prophet, but you are an unmerciful racist who deep down in his heart doesn't believe in the power of the God that he prophesies about. But Jonah's reply is very interesting, and nobody can preach about Jonah without commenting on the strange ending, because there is no reply, dead silence. We don't know how Jonah answers God's final attempt to teach him. I feel the author does this so that we can reply ourselves. I think we'd all be lying if we didn't say we see a little bit of Jonah in us. And as much as this book is about a reluctant prophet, a big fish in a repentant city, it is just as much about us. It's a mirror to show us our own faults. And God uses extraordinary circumstances to correct his people. Now, he might send you on a wild journey or give you a ministry to highlight things about you that you need to change. He's done so with me a time or two. But the book of Jonah doesn't say how he replies. It's only for us to speculate. But if God were to do something similar to you, what would he reveal? Racism? An unmerciful heart? A spirit of unbelief? Maybe something completely different. But then how would you respond? I pray that we would all respond like a Ninevite and not like Jonah. Ben, can you have the closing, please?